come on. We've done this a couple times now. Good morning. That's better. It's good to be back. All right, so we're going to be in Genesis 6, and we're going to go through Genesis 9, and we're going to stop at verse 17. So I'll save the very strange Noah and the garden story for when I come back to do chapters 10 and 11. So let me just go ahead and give you that warning. So we will cover chapter 6 through 9, verse 17 this morning. So humans seem to have an innate sense deep down in our bones. We seem to know that something is wrong with the world and that something bad is going to happen to it. One of my earliest memories of just being alive is being a kid and hearing my family talk about Y2K. You guys remember that? I think I was around 4 years old at the time. And there were these doomsday warnings, and my family went through a real like doomsday prepper phase, like stocking up food in my grandma's basement. And it seemed like, just throughout my life as I look back, there have been these moments where it seems like the world's broken, something bad is going to happen, and it's now here. So when I was in high school, the 2012 doomsday prophecies were supposed to happen. And when I was a kid, there were these moments where it felt like doomsday had arrived. I was in fourth grade when the tsunami hit in Indonesia and killed thousands of people. I was in fifth grade when the storm of the century hit down south where I'm from, when Katrina made landfall. In 2008, when I was in eighth grade, there was the financial meltdown that happened. It felt like the world was falling apart then. And then during high school, the Arab Spring happened, and there were revolutions across the Middle East, and it felt like ISIS was an existential threat to everything we knew. And then every time an election comes, it feels like the world is going to fall apart if we don't vote for the right person. It feels like again and again we get this close to doomsday, this close to everything going wrong. And then even just this week, we saw the wildfires in Hawaii ravage Maui. And I think the last time I checked, almost 100 had been found dead. It seems like this world is full of so much beauty. We thought about that in our first week, but then it's filled with so much pain and heartache. It feels like we know something's wrong deep down, and something awful is finally going to happen to us. And surprisingly often, there are these disasters that show us something is wrong, but we're really good at rebuilding and moving on. We're really good at rebuilding, getting back to normal, calming down again like nothing had happened before. But what if God's calling us this morning to take a closer look? The last time I was here, we went through Genesis 3 to 5, and we considered how sin has broken the world, how there is something wrong with the world, and our rebellion as God's image bearers is what is wrong. But this week, we're going to look at what God is going to do in response. We saw glimmers of hope in this big, great promise about the seed of the woman, but first, we zoom in on how God will respond to sin here. And this brings us to thinking about God's coming judgment. God's going to judge sin. And early in the Bible, we face that reality. In our little series together, we're going through Genesis 1 through 11, and we're seeing the big story of the Bible. We're seeing creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation of everything. And in Genesis 3 to 5, we saw the fall, and today we're going to consider redemption in the story of Noah. And in so many ways, this part of Genesis 1 to 11 is like the crucifixion and resurrection of Genesis 1 through 11. We'll think about how the Creator is going to respond to the fall. And my prayer for you and for me is that we'll see our salvation in a new light. I'm afraid that Sunday school and VeggieTales that I grew up on makes Noah's flood just seem like a kid's story. It feels like there's just this floating zoo and a rainbow at the end. And we can be just desensitized to the horror of what's going to happen in the story. I mean, God is going to unleash his wrath on a sinful world, and we're going to watch it every step of the way. And for us as modern readers, we can wonder, like, why would God do this? Why would God judge everything? And the question that the Bible's asking is, why would God spare anyone? It's not how could God judge his creation. It's how could God spare anybody on this earth? And for you and me, we can't really understand the story without actually immersing ourselves into it, putting ourselves in their sandals and thinking about where we stand before God. There isn't a safe vantage point for any of us because we are sinners standing guilty before God himself. And I pray that as we walk through the story, we will see God's plan of salvation in a fresh and new light. We've got to wrestle with the realities of judgment. But the message is not just doom and gloom. It's not just the end of the world. Do you long for that world we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2? Do you long for that new world that's whole and perfect, where there's no more sin, there's no more death? We may dread God's judgment, but our text is going to show us to get to that new world, God's judgment is an essential part of that plan. So we're going to move through Genesis 6 to 9 with 3 points. We're going to think about this big idea. If you want to live in a new world, you need God to recreate it through judgment, atonement, and a covenant. So if you want to live in that new world, you need God to recreate it through judgment, covenant, and atonement. So let's begin first with judgment in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And let me just go ahead and disappoint some of you. I have no idea what's going on in Genesis 1, 1 through 4. I have no clue. It is a strange story. It could be that there in verse 2, when the sons of God see the daughters of men are attractive, maybe those are angels. Maybe there's intermarriage between angels and humans. Maybe this is the line of Cain intermarrying with the line of the woman. Maybe this is the descendants of Lamech and they're possessed by these angelic figures. We really don't know. It is a confusing part of the Bible. But what is clear in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, is that the world is getting worse. Sin is spreading, and God decides in verse 3 that he's not going to abide with man forever. He's going to limit flesh. So we don't know for sure what all is happening there, but we know sin is getting worse. So let's read Genesis 6, 5 through 8 one more time. Look at me at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So these verses provide the setting and launch the story of Noah forward. So in Genesis 1, God saw what he made and it was good. But now here, God looks again and he sees wickedness is great in the earth. Wickedness has spread and it's rampant. And I was struck this week studying the passage to notice that before God judges, before he unleashes this epic flood, he grieves. Did you notice that? Down in verse 6, God regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. It is far too easy to make the God of the Old Testament out to be this angry and vengeful, you know, caricature God. Like he's the bad cop, and the God of the New Testament is the good cop. But does that sound like God, based on these verses? Before he judges, he grieves. Before he unleashes wrath, He regrets that this is even happening. And I know this verse raises another big problem. How can an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God regret anything? Like, how is that even possible? But as much as this may confuse us theologically, these verses should comfort us greatly. Even if God allows sin for his greater purposes, he is not unmoved by the reality and the pain and the suffering of sin. Even though God knows it's coming, even though he knows how he's going to make it right, when sin finally comes along, he grieves. He regrets sin even when we don't. And this language of regret should show us something of God's heart. It shouldn't make us fear that God's going to change on us, that God is not immutable. No, we should take comfort in the fact that God is not unmoved. He's not cold. He's not calculating. He's not quick and happy to judge even. No, he grieves before he judges. And when you think about how God can regret, 1 Samuel 15 is another famous passage thinking about God's regret. You know, God regretted making Saul king over Israel. But then there's that very clear, God cannot lie or regret like a man. And so surely there's a difference in how God can regret something in us. He doesn't regret as if he didn't know better. He doesn't regret as if he wished he had done something different. It's surely different. But God grieves over the destruction and the ravages of sin. And in Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15, God is regretting and grieving sin. Look again at verse 5. The Lord saw that wickedness was great. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then you can look down at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the picture of what humanity is looking like is bleak. And if I'm honest, I'm often unmoved, even by my own sin. By sin in other people's lives, by sin in my life, I can so easily be numb to it. And my question for you is how do you respond to sin? It's very easy to be enraged by somebody else's sin. It's very easy to be grieved by the sin of a spouse or a loved one. But do you grieve your own sin? Does your heart match God's heart responding to sin in your own life? This ought to be a type of grief that leads us to repentance. What the Bible calls for is not just the shame we thought about in Genesis 3. We naturally feel shame and want to hide when we sin. But the Bible calls those who have faith to grieve their sin, to have a godly grief that leads to true repentance. Because godly grief is actually taking God's side against sin. Godly grief is actually saying, God, you are right that this is wicked and this is wrong, and I hate this too. Before God judges, he grieves. And after you've sinned, you should grieve. But that grief leads us to true repentance. Okay, look at verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land and the animals and the creeping things and really everything from there. And so God's grief comes first, but then he declares judgment. And he's going to blot out every creature. So if you want a new world that isn't broken, that isn't sinful, that isn't wretched, you can't remake it yourself. We can't just use better education or better programs in society to make a better world. People have been trying it for ages. We can't cure our own hearts. We can't, through our good efforts, make a better world as much as we might try. These efforts are just cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside of the cup is filthy. We actually need God to step in and recreate the world. And that means that God must step in and first judge sin. If we want a new world without sin and death, without the curse, without these problems we face, God has to judge sin. He has to blot out wickedness. And this language is the idea of God cleansing the earth. And so we're going to see God's going to send a flood that's literally going to wash the face of the earth clean. And let me level with you again. I don't like talking about judgment any more than you do. It is not why I wake up in the morning or want to preach on Sunday. I don't enjoy thinking about it. But the Bible's telling you and me so clearly, judgment is necessary. And even judgment is good. If God did not respond to sin with judgment, he would be complicit in sin. Now, we don't want to be callous or cold in thinking about hell or judgment, but we don't need to let that instinct cause us to doubt God's response. I don't need to let my natural, I don't like judgment thought make me think God is wrong to judge. God is right to judge. God is righteous. He is the God of life. He made everything good, and sin has destroyed that. So it is right for the creator of everything to also be the judge of everyone. It is right for him to judge and blot out everything that's evil and wicked. And if he were not a God who would judge, he would not be a God who's loving. He would be a God who allows wickedness to take over, for death to reign. If you want a new world without sin, you need God to be the judge who will blot out evil. You need a holy God who will be committed to blotting out rebellion. And so this is what we need to remember when we read about the flood story or Sodom and Gomorrah or the Canaanite conquest or the exile scenes or even the final judgment in Revelation. We need to see that God brings judgment for his greater purposes, and it's an essential part of his character to judge what is evil. Every now and then, God brings judgment forward in time in the flood or these other stories. But we need to see that if God didn't do that, he wouldn't be good. His character wouldn't be perfect. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will do what is right. And the big problem you probably think now is, how is he going to do what is right as the judge and let any sinner like me go free? How can God cleanse the whole earth without wiping every sinner off the face of the earth? Well, that's what the plan is all about. Let's read verses 8 through 10. So Noah finds favor with God, and then pick it up in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now skip down to verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth is 50 cubits, and its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So the plan is God is going to preserve a remnant. So even though the earth is now a wasteland of sin, there is one man who walks with God like Enoch. Did you notice that? I mean, we've seen from the genealogies that Noah is this one coming who's going to bring relief. And we get this great note of hope when we see him in this passage. He's blameless before God. Now we know he's a son of Adam, so he isn't perfect. He isn't without sin. And the end of Genesis 9 is going to drive that home that Noah is not perfect. But he is blameless before God in a world full of violence. God sees the earth and it's corrupt, but God looks at Noah and he sees a blameless one. He sees someone who he's going to start the world over with. So instead of being destroyed like the world, Noah and his family will be saved. And one of the big things here is God isn't moving from plan A to plan B. Like, God didn't have plan A with Adam, and it all went wrong, so now there's plan B with Noah. This is all the same plan. God's still going to do his work through his image bearers on the earth. He's still going to bring forward that seed of the woman we talked about to crush the head of the serpent. But first, he is going to wipe the earth clean because the seed of the serpent is everywhere in sight. But while he does that, he's going to preserve the seed of the woman, and relief will come through Noah. And Hebrews 11 is going to look back on the story and see that Noah is an exemplar of faith. Noah is somebody who walks with God like Enoch through faith. And as we trace the story from here, I want you to just be thinking about how Noah's actions reflects his life of faith. Because we don't hear Noah speak really at all. We just see him work. We see his actions. Noah is a friend of God. And as you go through the story with me, I want you to think about, what would it be like to be a friend of God like Noah's? What would it be like to have this kind of faith? So God grieves over sin, he decrees judgment on the world, but then Noah finds favor with God. And so he gives Noah this way through the flood. So God makes it clear, I'm going to flood this earth. And there's only a couple times in the first five books of the Bible we get a building story. It's one of the few times we hear, here's how you build this thing, go do it. The other times are going to be the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And Noah's told to build this ark that's going to preserve life. And God even says something surprising. He's going to establish a covenant with Noah. Now skip down to verse 22 at the end of chapter 6. Noah did all of this. He did all that God commanded him. And then the rest of Genesis 7 and 8 is going to unfold this judgment, but this pattern is going to emerge where God commands Noah, Noah obeys. Build an ark, go into the ark, take every animal in the ark, take seven pairs of clean animals, take food for them all. Noah does everything God commands, from building to entering to staying and waiting and eventually to leaving the ark. In chapter 7, verse 1, 5, 9, 16, chapter 8, 15 through 18, They all show Noah throughout the story, walking with God, obeying everything God has commanded. And one commentator suggests that before Noah brings relief to the earth, he brings relief to God through his obedience of faith. Faith comes first because you must believe what God has said in order to act. You must believe that what God says is true and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so everything Noah does flows out of faith. He believes God's warning. He hears God's word about this ark and he builds it. He believes what God has said. He believes what the Creator has said, and no one else on the earth gets to even hear that word. But Noah lives out this faith. And now the message is not merely you should go be like Noah, because you're not going to go build a boat and survive the great final day of judgment. In so many ways, we are not and we cannot be Noah. But we need a Noah to bring deliverance for us. We need a righteous human who can represent us before God and who can make a way for us to be reconciled to God. And faith believes God's warning of judgment and it trusts his plan. And that's what we do too. Now let's read Genesis 7, starting in verse 11. So Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And of those that entered, male and female of all flesh went in, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The earth is turned into a massive graveyard. Judgment Day came as God had warned. And in this ark, this coffin-like box, contained the only living things left bobbing on the surface of the water. God's judgment in the story is like a decreation. So back in the creation story, there are these chaos waters and God restrains them, and God through his word makes everything. But here in this great judgment, it's like creation's turned in on itself. This is a decreation. The Creator is now judging the earth by returning it to the chaos from Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Land disappears and all life with it. In the Psalms and Prophets, sinking in the waters of the flood become like the main image of God's judgment, and being submerged in that judgment is terrifying. It all points back here to where the broken, sinful, self-destructing, violent world was submerged in the waters of death. God's judgment in chapter 7 is chilling. But this flood is pointing forward to the ultimate judgment still to come, when God's wrath is unleashed on the great day of the Lord. Jesus talked about the days leading up to the coming of the Son of Man as like the days of Noah. Noah alone was saved in his generation because he received word of what was coming. Judgment came suddenly on the wicked and it consumed them. And so it's going to be in those last days. This flood is terrifying. This flood should make your stomach turn when you read about it. But the flood only lasts for a year. The flood is here and then it goes, but we need to feel the weight of there's an eternal flood of judgment, and it's looming. We need to feel the weight of that. In our Christianity, we're not very comfortable with this, but we need to feel the weight of the fact that there is a great day of judgment still in the future, still to come. And this flood is pointing forward. This flood is in miniature what that day will be like. We need this to sober us, to help us take an honest look at our lives, at our walk with God, to where we stand. Judgment is chilling, but it ought to awaken us and show us that we need to be made right with God. And if we want to be in a new world without sin, we need God to bring this judgment to recreate it. And second, we need atonement. So second, we need atonement. This is Genesis 8. The movement of chapter 7 is from a dry, sinful world to a watery chaos of judgment. And as we read, the waters increase, and in a way, it's like the waters are conquering the earth step by step. But then the movement shifts in chapter 8. Let's pick it up in Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters recede from the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So here in chapter 8, things start to move. So God remembers in the first verse, and then the water that had been raging and increasing and rising, they're now receding. They're now retreating. And so the pivot point in the story is the first verse. God remembers his people on the ark. God remembers Noah, and it's not like God was so focused on judging the world he forgot about his people on the boat. No, this idea of God remembering is God being a good covenant partner. This is God engaging to save his people. Judgment began with God grieving over rebellion, and in recreation, salvation begins with God remembering his people. And so this is the pivot where the story turns away from destruction and judgment to recreation and new life when God remembers his people. And this is not like our remembering where we might forget something, we should write it down. This is God engaging. So later in Exodus 2, at the very beginning of the Exodus story, God's going to see his people in slavery, and he's going to remember, and he's going to know. And that's going to kick off the whole story. And that's exactly what happens right here. If you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, this is like when they say Aslan is on the move. Like, that's what's happening in verse 1. God remembers his people. And then new creation starts to unfold. So wind begins to blow again on the surface of the water. And as God is now restraining and pulling the waters back, dry land's going to appear. This is like Genesis 1 all over again. And so God starts to reshape the earth. And really, verses 1 through 18 are all a new creation story. So Noah is going to wait in the ark for dry land to appear, and he's going to even hold dominion over these birds while he sends them out to and fro from the ark. And so as we're watching the waters recede, new life is coming up out of the water. Let's pick it back up in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves in the earth went out by families from the ark. So after dry land appears, God gives the command, and life springs forth on the earth again. The creatures go out of the ark, and they're going to swarm and multiply and fill the earth. So remember when I said that this is like the cross and resurrection of Genesis 1 to 11? Chapter 7 is the judgment of death. But in chapter 8, a resurrection of sorts unfolds. After the judgment of sin, there is new life. And this is why the New Testament reflects on this story as a picture of baptism. So I don't know if you've noticed that strange part of 1 Peter 3 that makes a strange comment on the story, but this is like baptism. In baptism, we are submerged beneath the waters, and that symbolizes our death to sin, our burial with Christ. But then we are raised from those waters to new life in Christ, And that's exactly what's happening here on the world stage. The world is submerged under the waters of death in chapter 7, and it's raised to new life in chapter 8. And as I've said, this points forward to the ultimate judgment, but even the ultimate judgment ushers in a new creation. So Revelation 18 and 20 gives way to the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 through 22. The shape of history is salvation through judgment. God brings judgment on sin, and then he brings new life in his presence. And new life is the end of the story. And now the image of salvation we've seen so far is being delivered from God's flood. So Noah built an ark in chapter 6 for deliverance from God's judgment. We need a refuge from the flood as the old world is judged. But for us to enter that new world, we need an offering on the altar. We need a substitute on the altar. So let's pick it up again in verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. It took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So Noah was a deliverer in chapter 6 and 7, but here Noah's functioning like a priest. The first thing he does when he leaves the ark is he builds an altar. And he gives a sacrifice to God, and this is the first time we've seen a sacrifice accepted since Abel. And verse 21 is huge. This is really the climax of the whole story. When God smelled the pleasing aroma, that's when he said, I'll never do this again. When he smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering, that's whenever he decides the earth is going to continue. So the flood was necessary. The seed of the serpent needed to be wiped out. The earth needed to be cleansed, but that wasn't enough. God's wrath wasn't appeased yet. The narrative is trying to show us that you don't just need the flood of judgment. You need a sacrifice on the altar. A burnt offering opens the way to a new world. And it's so easy when you read your Bible at the start of the year and you catch this chapter. It's so easy to speed through this and just not slow down and see the importance of this. For a new relationship to God to happen, for a new covenant to open, there has to be a sacrifice. For God to relent from his wrath and from the curse, there has to be an offering. There has to be a priest mediating successfully. Noah is a high priest in God's presence, and he's mediating for all of creation. And now, because of this burnt offering that God has smelled, he now says the curse is going to stop its advance. The curse will still be on the earth, but it's not going to be curse on top of curse for the rest of history. No, God has now decided, I'm going to preserve human life. I'm going to preserve the life of these animals. And man's heart's still evil in verse 21. Our hearts are evil from our youth. But despite that, God is not going to keep wiping out the earth with a flood. The pleasing aroma of the burnt offering has yielded this promise from God that life is going to continue. And because of this promise, the rest of redemptive history is going to unfold. The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And the word for that pleasing aroma has the same root as Noah's name, which is about bringing rest. So Noah's obedience in constructing the ark, it spared his family and two of every creature. But the main way he brings relief for all of creation is through this offering. His priestly work pleases God, and it results in a blessing and a covenant for all the earth. If you want to enter a new creation, you need a refuge from God's judgment. But more than that, you need an offering in your place. You need an offering that will atone for your sin. The earth is physically cleansed through the water, but sin isn't cleansed. Our hearts are still sinful. There must be blood from a substitute. And Noah's offering here begins a long line of sacrifices in the story of the Bible. And they become the means through which man can enter a covenant with God, a way that we can be in God's presence again in the tabernacle, in a way that we could remain in God's presence. In the story of Israel, this is how they'll stay in the promised land, how they'll stay in that new Garden of Eden, is as they offer the atonement sacrifice every year. The problem is the blood of bulls and goats doesn't satisfy, not once and for all. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the great high priest and he's the atoning sacrifice on the altar. He offers a better sacrifice once and for all that can actually forgive sin. It can actually restore us to God. Jesus is the ark that can deliver you from God's wrath. But he's also the offering that can absorb God's wrath and make you now stand before his presence forgiven. Jesus can deliver you and cleanse you. Because on the cross, he endured the flood of God's wrath. He took our place on the cross, dying the death that we deserved. And he is the final, perfect, spotless lamb that every other lamb had pointed to, because he can actually take away sin. The work of our great high priest has opened the way for us to enter this new covenant with him. So if you want to live in a new world, you need God to recreate it through judgment and atonement. And that leads into this new covenant with God. In Genesis 9, we're going to see God bless Noah and establish a covenant with all of creation. So third, and hopefully more briefly, we'll consider the covenant in Genesis 9. So let's read Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Now from here, God's going to keep explaining this new situation with the animals. And also, he's going to highlight the importance of blood and its preciousness. And this is really the beginning of so many things in life, but we see here that man's life is valuable. Man is still in the image of God in verse 6, and this is why bloodshed is wrong. This is why murder is so wrong. So let's pick it back up in verse 7. So, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth, as many came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the water of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every creature. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." So God makes a covenant with Noah and all of creation. And the promise at its heart is what we heard after the offering. God is never again going to bring this total, all-encompassing judgment until the end of history. And in many ways, this is the simplest covenant in the Bible. This is just setting the stage for history. But it gives us so many important things to understand how covenants work. And so we have a covenant promise, we have covenant partners, and we have a covenant sign. And if you follow the story of the Bible, you can see the big structure through these covenants. And so this first covenant with Noah, there's just a promise. There's no stipulations for Noah to follow. There's no list of commands for him to keep. God is going to keep this covenant. This is, if you want the $20 word I learned at school, this is a unilateral covenant with God. So Noah's not even going to make it to the end of chapter 9 sinless. So it's not up to his performance. This covenant is a covenant of grace. This is God's grace deciding that he's going to be faithful to preserve life on the earth. And throughout the story, God has shown himself to be a faithful covenant partner. He keeps his promises. The plan unfolds as he said. And down in verse 15 that we read, he says, "I'm going to remember this forever. Every time I see the bow in the clouds, I'm going to remember my covenant." So the new creation began by God remembering, and this creation will persevere by God remembering. And so in this, we see all these great hopes for the Bible to unfold from here. And so more covenants will come. In a few chapters, God will make a covenant with Abraham, and that's going to be another just promise that he's going to bless him. And then you'll see the Mosaic covenant come along, and this one does have a list of demands. You have to keep that covenant for God to bless you. And if you break that covenant, God will curse you. And that's exactly what happens. But then God makes another covenant with David, and this is another great promise for an everlasting kingdom. And the tension of the Bible rises as the Mosaic covenant is broken, because it looks like the covenants to David and Abraham are in jeopardy. How is God going to give a kingdom to David? How is God going to give seed to Abraham if they're expelled from the land for breaking the Mosaic covenant? We saw back in chapter 8, verse 21, every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is why the story of the Bible breaks apart at the Mosaic covenant. The people had hard hearts, and they did not walk with God like Noah did in the land. And while the prophets foretold the coming judgment for covenant breaking, they also cast hope for a new and a better covenant, a covenant that would not only maintain the hope of Noah and Abraham and David, but fulfill all of them. What we've seen in Genesis 6 through 9 gives us the seeds of this great hope. Although the earth was cleansed in chapter 6 through 8, man's hearts weren't touched yet. Our hearts need a transformation like Genesis 7 to 8. We need our hearts to be decreated and recreated. And this hope of a new covenant starts to grow in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that God's one day going to give his people new hearts with the law written on them, with his very spirit inside. He promised that in this new covenant, he will forgive sin and remember sin no more. And so this is where the gospel way up high in the Bible becomes the gospel right here in your heart and mine. We need new hearts of faith. We need new hearts of flesh with God's life-giving word written on them. So if you want to enter the ark with Noah, if you want to make it to that new world and endure God's judgment, you need to enter the ark, but you won't do that apart from faith. If you want to walk with God like Noah and be seen as righteous, you need God to give you a new heart. My hope was for you to see salvation more clearly this morning, and I hope you're seeing it. God's wrath must come against sin. God must punish the guilty. And if he didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be just. The flood must come. And there will be an even greater day of judgment still to come. And the reality is, we can't escape that great day of the Lord no matter who we are. That day is going to come. And even if you fool everybody else, even if you fool everybody else in this church, in your home, you fool the people around you your whole life, they think you're a good person, you can't fool God. If your heart is hard from sin and unbelief, even if you dress it up, God will see it. Double lives will be exposed. You can't fake having a new heart. You can't keep sin hidden forever. The flood will come, and if you're outside the ark, you will be swept away in judgment. And so if you're not truly looking forward to that new world through God's salvation, you're going to be swept away. Are you in the ark through faith? Or are you on the dry ground waiting for judgment? Jesus is the ark for us, Christians. He's the refuge from the waters of judgment. And putting our faith in Christ is like entering that ark, walking inside of it, and God shutting the door closed. That's what it's like. It's not merely just understanding who Jesus is or what he did. Faith is about entering. Faith is about believing and trusting and walking in. It's not just knowing truth about Jesus. It's not just even telling others about Jesus. Faith is seeing Jesus as the refuge and entering in. Will you enter the ark by faith? Will you follow him and trust him and turn to him and away from everything else? Will you enter the ark and look ahead to that new world coming for those who are united to Christ? That's what the new heart does. That's what the new heart of the new covenant will do. And if you're inside the ark, and you're united to Christ by faith, you will stand on that last day of judgment. And you won't be condemned, but you'll be declared righteous in God's presence. You'll be preserved through that judgment. And you won't just be shielded from God's wrath through Christ. There's no more wrath for you if you're a Christian. All of the wrath is gone for you, Christian. It's not looming over your head. That's all poured out on Jesus. And so when that day comes, you won't meet an angry, vengeful God. You'll meet a father. You'll meet a friend. And he won't look at you and grieve. He'll look at you and he'll rejoice. He isn't angry with you. He'll look at you and see the beauty of his son's perfect righteousness clothing you like a robe. He'll look at you and he'll see the beauty of his son and he'll take pleasure in you on that day. By faith in Christ, this great coming judgment is not going to be a decreation or a condemnation. It'll be the beginning of a new world and a new life and a new experience with God that you can't imagine. Our salvation is not just fire insurance. It's not just saving us from God's wrath. Our salvation is entering into a new covenant, a new relationship with God, and that all comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So we still live in this current world. This is the world after the flood, and this world is preserved. It's going to keep going on, seed time and harvest, up until that great day of the Lord. And we can look at the rainbow in the clouds and remember that. But one day, the great judgment will come, and if you are in Christ, you'll be safe. And so now here in the meantime, when you read the news, when you see catastrophes, they do remind us that we're in a cursed world. But it should fill us also with the sense that God is going to make this place right again. He is going to judge evil. He is going to right these wrongs. We're not made to live in a world of wildfires. That's not why He put us here. And through Christ, through faith in Him, when Judgment Day does arrive and He makes that new world, you'll be standing there with Him. And it'll be the beginning of a new and better world that you're actually made for in Him. So the question is, do you believe Him? Will you take refuge in the ark? Will you trust in Him as your sacrifice on the altar? Let's pray. Father, we praise You as the creator and ruler over all creation. And we tremble at the thought that You're also the just judge. But Father, we praise You for the great hope that You have become our friend and our Father through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for this church, for each of us individually, that we would take refuge in the ark. And we would wait for You in faith. And we would trust You with everything we have. God, we praise You for Your Son, Jesus, who is going to make all things new and that He's brought in this new and better covenant. So God, I pray that You would help us live in this reality full of hope, full of trust in You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.